Okay, this is the Practical Theology Sunday School class. We have been going through some of the core doctrines of regarding salvation that we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We've been looking at these since the fall last year. And we've gone through quite a few of them. We've covered predestination and God's foreknowledge. We've covered God's calling, his general call, and his special effectual call on those who will believe. We've talked about conversion. We've talked about regeneration. We've talked about faith and repentance. We've talked about justification. And we've talked about adoption. And you won't find all of those in Romans 8, but they are implied in one sense, but we do find some of these things all throughout the scriptures as part of the gospel. And if you recall, we've used this illustration that the gospel, the God's plan of salvation is like a diamond, right? There's many facets, there's many aspects to God's plan of salvation. And so we've been going through them and studying them, and we call them a lot of the times the shun words, all these words that end with T-I-O-N, right? Sanctification, adoption, justification. And we've been going through and studying them for a reason. The reason is that we as believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we have God's Word, and therefore it is a sufficient Word, and it is fully sufficient to handle all of the spiritual concerns and needs of life. And since you have the Holy Spirit, you are equipped with God's Word and the Spirit to help others. So we want to study these doctrines of salvation so you have a better understanding of how God works in us, through us, and what are His purposes for us so that you can help bring God's Word to bear on your own heart, but also on the hearts of others. And one of the core passages we brought up is Romans chapter 15, verse 14, where Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." And so we really want to continue to foster an organic discipleship in this church, bearing the one another's burdens, as Galatians 6 calls us to. And we want to help equip you to give good biblical counsel to, again, your own heart first, but also to other people. We all give counsel. We all give advice. And we want it to be the very best kind of advice. And we want it to be scripturally informed counsel so that we can continue just this natural, organic discipleship, stirring one another up to love and good deeds and glorifying God in how we relate to each other, right? We are a building full of all sorts of different people from different backgrounds with different preferences and different interests, yet we have a commonality in Christ. We have a common Father, a common righteousness, and because of that common love and that unity we have in Christ, we can sit here and bear with one another, love each other sacrificially, demonstrate the love of God to one another, even when there's conflicts. We're not perfect, but how do we handle those conflicts when they come? How do we instruct one another and help each other? That's what this is all about. So, looking at your handout today, we're going to jump into sanctification. I hope to do as much. I pray to the Lord. I've been praying to God to give me wisdom and clarity as we study this, because this is, all the topics we've been studying are important. This one's really important in your daily walk and understanding. And there's a lot of confusion. If you go out there and read articles online, there's just a lot of confusion about sanctification. And it's really just confusion can lead to a lot of problems. So we're going to hopefully be clear, and hopefully this will be edifying and encouraging to you. But let me start on the introduction here on page 1. Christians love the doctrine of justification, adoption, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. We also love the doctrine of glorification, and we look forward to that future time with great eagerness and expectation. So we love, right? We love looking backwards at what God has done in our lives, and we love looking forward to what God is going to do. Yet, in between our justification and glorification lies the work of sanctification and pursuing holy living. But we don't always look at sanctification with the same kind of joy or the same kind of embrace that we do some of those other doctrines. So my question would be for you guys is, what are some reasons that holy living is met with less exuberance among believers? So there's kind of a sorrow of striving for something that you'll never see fully completed in this life.
Okay. Well, I think sometimes you, for myself, sometimes you work on your sins, and I've heard it said that, you know, work and knocking down one tree only to look up and see the rest of the forest. You know, after like 30 years, I get tired. Some mornings I get up with a level less exuberance.
Yeah.
And it seems like more some days it's a chore to do what I need to do.
Sure.
Than a joy.
Yeah. So Jeff's kind of talking about that. Sometimes it's met with less exuberance because you're battle-worn, right? Battle fatigue, right? You've been battling as a Christian sins in your life for so long that you maybe are focused and you're fighting one sin and you kind of defeat it, but then the minute you get done with that, you look up and you see there's a whole forest of other sins. You were so focused on cutting down this one tree, and then once you did, it's like, oh boy, got a lot of work still to do. So that can be discouraging. What else?
Well, I think in a continuing thought on that is the battle with the flesh is hard. It's that battle fatigue is that, you know, we were not taken out of our flesh, and that battle is continual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's just that continuing tension that we have to deal with where we have all of these things necessary for life and godliness, but yet still wrestling with these desires that still plague. So some of the ways that God helps us grow through trials and hardships, they're painful. Painful. Absolutely. Any other thoughts?
Tyson, I think sometimes if we're not careful and guarding what we allow in our minds, we can start to see holiness as something that's dry and boring and not attractive compared to the things that in the world we also desire in our flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really good point. So sometimes we, when we allow ourselves to become preoccupied and don't guard our hearts and minds, if we become occupied with the idols of our heart and the lusts of the world, that we can see holiness as something that's dry, boring. You can maybe feel sometimes there's some confusion. We'll talk about it some more, but sometimes there's confusion where those who strive after holiness are seen as too pious or holier than thou, and I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be holier than thou. I don't, you know, with the Puritans, they didn't name themselves the Puritans, right? That was a smear against them for striving after holiness. And now it's a term that we're like, man, those guys are Puritans. Those guys are great. I want to be like Puritans. I want to read those Puritan books. But how would you, I think that's a good segue into the next question. How would you describe holy living in the Christian life?
Closing the gap between
closing the gap between what you know and how you live?
Listen to your peers, your godly friends, who if I'm struggle with something in my life, and somebody knew it, like a Christian friend, they can help me to keep me on track and keep me on forward the right direction.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so talking about some of the fellowship that's involved with people helping, you know, helping you be accountable and growing. Okay. How else can you describe holy living in the Christian life?
Confidence and freedom in knowing that we are forgiven and saved. That confidence gives freedom and boldness and to approach others and not be afraid of
them. Okay. Part of the holy living you described is just that freedom from the guilt of condemnation that we used to have, and that, and living in light of that freedom, and boldly to talk to people, share the gospel. Anything else? Yeah, Adam?
Actively refusing to take on the pattern of the world, instead following the pattern of the outlaws.
Okay. So refusing to follow the pattern of the world, but instead conforming or following the pattern laid out for Scripture. Right, you kind of think about Romans 12:2, right? You know, letting your mind be renewed and not being conformed to the world. Anything else?
I think Philippians 3, I'm just trying to decide where to start, 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the passing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Really, that whole section. And then, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. So there's a lot of different ways and aspects, right, to describing holiness. As you guys are seeing, and as we continue to walk through this study, I think you'll see more and more clear picture of what God has in store. But not that any of those answers are wrong. I think those are all pieces and parts of the pie. But let me continue reading this introduction. The paragraph in your middle of your page said, and some of you kind of keyed on this, one reason for less than an enthused response to sanctification might be that it immediately reminds us of our current sin struggles we are experiencing, or how slowly we feel like we're growing in our Christian walk. Or maybe you don't know how sanctification works and you feel like you're swimming upstream. Another reason Christians might not be exuberant about sanctification is confusion over the doctrine of sanctification. Is God going to remove this sinful desire from my heart, or am I supposed to do it? If I read my Bible and pray every day and go to church, then why doesn't this sin go away? Is putting forth effort to grow in holiness legalistic? Misunderstanding this doctrine can either paralyze those who are complacent in their spiritual walk, or it can sabotage those who are self-righteous. On the other hand, understanding this doctrine can be liberating, encouraging, and worshipful as we grow in obedience to the Lord. Therefore, it is important to look at God's word in order to come to a better understanding of sanctification. I think one thing that we're going to see, and hopefully one of the primary things you walk away with by the time we're done with this, this topic, is that sanctification is often viewed as separate from the gospel, right? When we look at justification, adoption, regeneration, we're like, oh man, that is the gospel, right? Saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and he does all, and then God does all these works in me and transforming me. Now that that's done, this gospel's over and it's time to be sanctified. It's time to put sin to death. Right, we want you to walk away from this knowing that sanctification is not the end of the gospel and the beginning of you. It's a continuing of the gospel in you. And if you see sanctification as this thing where it's just your responsibility, the gospel started it, I'm going to continue it, then you're going to really struggle feeling like you're going upstream all the time when you're battling sin. You're going to feel that battle fatigue. You're going to see holiness as dry and just legalistic. You're going to struggle seeing it as legalistic. And so we want to try and avoid the two ditches that people tend to fall into when thinking about sanctification. One ditch is to fall into what we often call antinomianism, right? Which is anti-law. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So antinomianism, anti-law. So antinomianism is the one where people look at the scriptures and say, man, if I'm trying to like work at it and put sin to death and follow all these rules or commands, then that's got to be legalistic, right? Am I earning favor with God? Am I earning salvation? There's kind of a lot of confusion there. So they say, well, I'm just going to step back and I'm just going to reflect on the gospel and think about that, and hopefully that will help me not to sin anymore. So that's one ditch. The other ditch is to say, man, I've been justified. That's all been taken care of, but now it's me. I got to do this work. I've got a responsibility. I got to take care of it. God is counting on me. He is expecting me to get this done. And if I don't get it done, then there's something wrong with me. I'm going to start doubting my salvation. I'm going to start wondering what's wrong. So we want to avoid those extremes. The one antinomianism, maybe you've read some articles before, it's also referred to as like hyper-grace, or free grace, and then there's legalism. So we want to avoid those. We want to stay on the scriptural path. So beginning to look at sanctification, this is Roman numeral number 2. Sanctification can be defined this way. Sanctification is the act of God which, working especially by the Holy Spirit, separates the believer unto himself and makes him increasingly holy, progressively transforming him into the image of Christ by subduing the power of sin in his life and enabling him to bear the fruit of obedience in his life. That's a long sentence, right? We want to always try and be able to capture these doctrines in one sentence. So if you were to just say, sanctification separates the believer unto himself, unto God, and makes him increasingly holy, that's a pretty short, concise definition. So all those things that were in that long sentence are very important to understand. And that's why I left the whole thing in there. So often, sanctification is just looked at only as this idea of growing in holiness. But that's just an oversimplification. That's why I like here. It says it's the act of God through the Holy Spirit separating the believer unto himself. That's sanctification. There's God working in there. God separates and sanctifies the believer. And then, and it makes him increasingly holy. So there's those elements there. The second little definition there, quoted at the bottom of the page, sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. So turn the page to page 2. There's, over these next probably 3 weeks is what it's going to take for us to get through this. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at 3 stages or phases of sanctification. The first one we call positional. If you want to fill that blank in, the first stage of sanctification is positional. And that's the one that God does. Then number 2 is called progressive sanctification. So it's the second stage. And that's the one God does. He's still at work in us. And number 3 is final. And that's the one God does. God is still at work. Now, we'll also talk about how you're involved in that too, and the tensions that are involved in there. You know, we talked about all the tensions that are in theology, and that usually the best place to be in when it comes to tensions is to understand that the Bible often presents things in a both and scenario rather than either or. And I've given you guys some examples before. Where, for example, Jesus' humanity and deity. Was Jesus either 100% man or was he 100% God?
Yes.
Both and, yes. Right? And so people get into trouble. Early heresies in the church crept up when people started trying to say, well, it's either or, and we're trying to figure out the math on that one. There's a tension there. And oftentimes our as my theology professor would have said, our finite pea-sized brains cannot fathom the depth of God's knowledge and wisdom. And so sometimes we just have to, we reach a wall of worship, as I've heard a pastor say. You study God's word, you plumb the depths of it, but eventually you might get to a place where it's like, I just don't fully understand this, or I can't reconcile it. I'm going to worship God because, you know what, sometimes the Holy Spirit knows more than I do. Believe it or not, I'm going to humble myself right now. He knows more than me. Right, there's that kind of tension. There's the tension of the Trinity, right? Is God one or is he three persons? Yeah. Yes. He's, God is one. There is one God. Three persons. Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father. So there's just some of those kinds of tensions there. There's going to be a lot of tensions that we're going to walk through in sanctification. And hopefully, though, we'll learn to keep the tensions where they're at, and that it'll actually help us grow and not thwart our growth. So, three stages of sanctification. There's positional, progressive, and final. Now, there's a need for sanctification. Right? God doesn't just end after justification and adoption. It doesn't end after imputing Jesus' righteousness to us. But there's a new need, and Leviticus 11:44 brings up this need, where God says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And 1 Peter 1:16 picks up that idea, reiterates it. That's quoting Leviticus 11:44 and says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So due to God's holiness, due to his attribute of holiness, he requires that we be consecrated, which is, in the Hebrew, is the term holiness turned into a verb. It's that we be made holy, that we be sanctified. So part of this is of our understanding of sanctification is trying to understand, too, what does it mean that God is holy? How would you define or describe what it means when God says he is holy? Okay, unapproachable. That's a good word.
He's righteous.
He's righteous. Okay. You're kind of talking about his purity in behavior and morality. Okay.
R.C. Sproul defines holiness in his book Holiness of God as his transcendence and his moral purity.
That's a great word. Transcendence. Tanner said transcendence and moral purity, in case you couldn't hear him.
He's outside of us, and then he's also perfectly pure and righteous.
Okay. So he says he's outside of us, and he's perfectly pure in his morality. How else?
Unlike anything or anybody else, none like him, to quote the title of the book.
Mm-hmm.
Unsinful, he cannot sin.
Okay. He can't sin. He's distinct and separate in that way. Any other words you guys could use to describe his holiness? Turn to Exodus 15. We'll get just a couple brief passages here. Those of you who are trying to read through the Bible in a year might be going through the Old Testament right now and have come through Exodus and Leviticus and have read lots of passages on God's holiness and have come across that. Exodus 15, we're going to look at verse 11. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? So in one way, the Old Testament describes God's holiness as in majesty. Majesty is another. Majestic in holiness. I think all these terms you guys are using so far are great. Transcendent, this idea that he is so far above and distinct from all other creation. He is so far set apart, right? That we talk about that being part of the definition of sanctification. You are set apart, distinct, separated. God is so far separated and distinct from everything. Nothing can even begin to be like him. He is unapproachable because of his distinctness. Also, look at Josh, just turn over to Joshua. Go past Deuteronomy to Joshua 24:19. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19 says this. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." So there's that aspect of God. He's so holy that part of his holiness is he is set apart and distinct from sin. So where we get the idea of holiness, meaning kind of referring to moral purity, right? God is distinct and separate from that. And because of that, he is unapproachable in this context because of people's sin. One other passage is Isaiah 45. If you want to turn there, there's a couple verses I'm going to read from there. Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45, starting in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." There is no other being like God. I'll jump down to verse 21. The second half of 21. "Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none beside me." Verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." So there's this idea in Scripture all throughout that God is so distinct, there is nothing like him. And in fact, any kind of illustration you can come up with to describe God's holiness will always fall short. That's the very idea of transcendence. If there was something you could compare him to or illustrate him to, he wouldn't be transcendent. There's nothing comparable to God. He's distinct. I was reading Psalm 99 to the music team this morning, which highlights God's holiness. And his holiness is something that touches everything else in his nature and his being. He is distinct because of who he is, but he is distinct in all of his other attributes as well. He is distinct in his supremacy. He is distinct and holy in his justice. He is holy and distinct in his grace. So it's something that permeates everything that he is. In Scripture, this is the quote in the middle of the page here from Systematic Theology by Louis Burkhoff. "In Scripture, the quality of holiness applies first of all to God, and as applied to him, its fundamental idea is that of unapproachableness. And this unapproachableness is based on the fact that God is divine and therefore absolutely distinct from the creature. Holiness in this sense is not merely an attribute to be coordinated with others in God. It is rather something that is predicable, or that is, it's asserted, influencing of everything that is found in God. He is holy in his grace as well as in his righteousness, in his love as well as his wrath." And then foundationally, this is from Dr. Zemek, "foundationally, it's exceedingly important to remember that in the Old Testament, God himself was regarded as holy. as a being who from his nature, position, and attributes is to be set apart and revered as distinct from all others. And Israel was to separate itself from the world and the things of the world because God was thus separated. So a couple of examples, quick examples here at the bottom of page 2 of sanctification being done in the Old Testament. You have Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. So this is the key term there. So you can have people who are sanctified, set apart to, that means a preposition that usually refers for the purposes of the Lord your God. Genesis 2:3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So you have a day that could be sanctified and made holy. Deuteronomy 23:14, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. So referring again to the people and where they lived and how they behaved. Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary, literally means a holy place, that I may dwell in their midst. So days can be made sanctified. People can be sanctified. Locations or places can be sanctified. Exodus 20:26-29. With it, referring to the holy anointing oil, you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony. So the tent of meeting was before they built the tabernacle. So that was where Moses would meet with God. You also anoint the table and all of its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, then that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. So people, places, locations, inanimate objects, such as the items that were in the tent of meeting, the altar, even the tools used at the altar were consecrated. That is, they were sanctified. They were made holy. Exodus 29:44, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Then Exodus 29:29, even the garments of Aaron were sanctified. His clothing were holy. So, what does it mean when, in all these examples, what does it mean when you see an inanimate object sanctified, consecrated?
As one use, one purpose. Mm-hmm. Just for one.
Yeah, absolutely. One use, one purpose. Set aside for one specific thing. You wouldn't do anything. So, I mean, you could also use all sorts of examples, right? You wouldn't, you wouldn't use your cell phone as a hammer if you were working on your house project at home. That's just not the point and the purpose of a cell phone. That would be foolish, right? In a more serious sense, in the scriptures, you had all these items inside in the tent of meeting that were set apart for specific use, that you would never even dare use for something else, right? You wouldn't go in the tent of meeting and get the lampstand because you ran out of oil in your own house and it's dark outside, so I need to use this for a little bit. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't go and get the shovel that they used to scoop the ashes away from the altar and be like, hey, I need to dig a hole. I'll bring this back when I'm done. It was consecrated. It was set apart. You wouldn't, if you were one of the priests, you had these holy garments and they looked good. And if you were invited to a wedding, you wouldn't wear, my other nice robes and stuff are not clean right now, so I'm going to wear my priestly garment. It's pretty nice looking. You wouldn't show up in that because it was wholly set apart for a specific use. And so any other of those kinds of uses would be profaning it, would be an abuse of it. So what does this sanctification then apply for people? When God sanctifies his people, mm-hmm. Yeah, set apart for his holy purposes. And so one of the important things to understand is that initially sanctification actually doesn't refer to any kind of morality or ethics. First and foremost, sanctification refers to the act of God setting apart something for his purposes and for his uses. And that's going to be fundamental in understanding then, well, why do we pursue growing in holiness and obedience? You know, there's an example in the scriptures of how holiness, I mean, is not necessarily referred to morality. The fact that it's used of inanimate objects that don't have any morality. It's also used in Genesis 38:21 to refer to a cult prostitute. Right? So that doesn't refer to anything necessarily moral. It talks about being set apart for a specific purpose. And in these contexts, by God. So that brings us to positional sanctification on page 3. Positional sanctification is the past tense. When you read it about it in the scriptures, it's in the past tense. One-time act of God setting us apart from sin for himself. Okay, you could just put a period there if you wanted a really short sentence. That would be a good definition. But it's also, it also happens at the moment of regeneration, and God does this by destroying the power of sin in our lives through union with Christ. So what you'll see is you'll see the term sanctified, sanctification in the New Testament, but you also see the term saints. Now, saints literally means those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, those who are consecrated. So a couple passages here that are referencing this positional aspect. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you see a past tense usage of the word there. You used to be this way. You used to live like this. But, strong contrast, you were washed and you were sanctified. You were set apart. You didn't do that. This is talking about divine setting apart. God working in you. The gospel still continuing to have its effect. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So you see the element there that our positional sanctification is in Christ. We're going to talk about that, our union with Christ. And we are called to be saints. We're set apart to be consecrated ones. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a group, a collection, an assembly of people, an ekklesia, right? That's the Greek word you see in the for the refers to the assembly, the church, a group of people set apart and consecrated by God. So what do people often think of, though, when they hear the term saint? Yeah, Chris?
People have been canonized
by the Roman Church. Okay. Why have they been canonized? Why are saints canonized by the Roman Catholic Church?
Oh, you can see all kinds of bias in the saints. Well, generally they led good lives in some way, and then they did some magic.
Right. In general, the idea of why the church canonized, right? Why did the Roman Catholic Church canonize Mother Teresa and make her a saint? You guys know who Mother Teresa is, right? Yeah. So she ministered in the slums of Calcutta, right? She was living and serving, that her life was dedicated to good works, good deeds, right? And so when we hear the term saint, And because of, I think, Roman Catholic teaching, I think most people in the whole world think immediately of somebody who is morally superior. The spiritual elite, right? Those who have stacked up good works upon good works upon good works that, hey, if you go to purgatory, pray to these people, and they will give you some of their good works to help spring you free. I mean, that's kind of the continuing idea of the Roman Catholic teaching. But the idea is often in our minds, we think of someone who's morally elite based on personal merit. But how does Paul's term saints differ from the Roman Catholic meaning?
That have been set apart for his purpose right now.
Yeah.
Especially after he's died.
Yeah.
Miracles.
Yeah. You're a saint now. Okay. What else? What else is different about Paul? Yeah.
If I understand Catholic teaching correctly, they believe that people can not only achieve a level of perfection, but go beyond it to have all these means beyond perfection to give to others.
Right.
Where Paul rightly says, no, you will never, by your own works, achieve any level of perfection, but God has already placed you in a status of perfection by his own works.
Right. Adam pointed out that in the Catholic teaching, they believe that you can stack up all these good works and that you can have an overabundance in this life of good works so that when you die, you can give people who are still alive some of your good works to help them. But the fact is that Paul's teaching in the scriptures is that, you know, when you are now in this life perfect positionally, and that's why this is termed positional sanctification, for positionally in God's eyes, you have perfection already. You don't need to store up an abundance of good works. Why? Because of Christ, right? What we've been talking about with Christ's imputed righteousness. We didn't earn it. We could never have. We had all the guilt in the world to condemn us, but that was imputed or reckoned, given to Jesus' account, and the righteousness and perfection of Christ was given and imputed to us and reckoned to our account. Therefore, we positionally stand righteous. I think what's so encouraging is that Paul calls the Corinthians saints. Why would that be encouraging?
They were struggling.
They were struggling. They were struggling. They were. They were suing each other and taking each other to court. They had gross sexual immorality happening in their church, and everyone was turning a blind eye to it. There was infighting and factions. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I was baptized by this so-and-so, and they were fighting. Well, who's your favorite teacher? Oh, this is mine. Fighting? Infighting? They were using spiritual gifts to one-up each other? Oh, you get a spiritual gift of service? Well, I can speak in tongues. And I'm not talking about actual languages. All right, so there's this boasting, braggadocious. They had a lot of problems. But yet, positionally, in God's eyes, they had been set apart because of their faith in Christ, in the gospel. How should this idea of positional sanctification, how should it shape your perspective, your priorities or decision making in life? So there's a sense of decorum that with the position that you should act, right? This is what popped in my head. If you're the president of the United States, there's a certain decorum that you should act in the becoming of the office, right? So in that same sense, if you've been set apart, then there's certain... You could use the Queen of England if you know he's the president of the United States. There's a decorum when you're royalty. You've been set apart. You don't act certain ways. What else?
becomes our identity.
Becomes our identity?
It's our primary, what determines our actions, our thoughts, our deeds.
Mm-hmm. Determines our actions, our thoughts, our needs. You're studying and getting ready to teach on some eternal perspectives.
We have a hard time seeing ourselves positionally the way God sees us. So he sees us as right and righteous in Christ. Mm-hmm. We don't always see that. We think about our life and our sins, and we don't see that. And the key is thinking about your identity, what God thinks about you. It's key. That instructs the rest of your life.
And so right.
I have to work to become in his favor,
right.
Guardian position.
That's absolutely right. I think back to what Jeff was saying earlier about why is pursuing holy living sometimes so wearisome and not joyful. Well, if you wake up in the morning and you only think about how sinful you are, you start to adopt a man-centered view of yourself rather than what God sees and what the scriptures say. So it's important to balance and preach truth to yourself and understand, how does God see me when I wake up in the morning? I am struggling with sin, but how does God see me? And what does that do? Leads to boasting in yourself? No, it should lead to praise and worship. That despite the still struggles I have, despite my weakness, God has still set me apart. He is still delights in me. He still has set his love upon me. And he's still working in me. I have not unearned his favor. I have not earned his displeasure. I have earned his pleasure forever. Andy, you had
your hand up. Well, this is a point where I struggle with the legalism piece of it. Because when we are positionally set apart, we are set apart from his works. We are set apart to do his will. So then the balance then becomes when I have hit that saturation point, okay, I've listened to the sermon, I've studied God's word today, I've done this, and you get into that legalistic point. And then you go, I want some time to relax, I want some time just for me kind of a thing, and what do you choose? Okay, so I choose a book, and it's a Christian book, but would it be better for me to spend my time reading this nonfiction book and gaining more information and going, and so then you become in this legalistic point too, for me anyway, that I struggle with finding that balance of, you know, when is it okay to take that break and not do something that is truly in my mind set apart for Christ, although it may be a good thing, it may be something that I can use that God brings opportunity and opens doors with me when I'm talking with my kids or talking to the students or whatever. But where does that mindset and how to not keep it legalistic in that positional point?
Yeah, so when we talk about positional, right, we're talking about something that God has done and that he's set us apart to glorify him, and there's obviously a lot of freedom and liberty in what we do as Christians. Paul's very clear in that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to talk more about this. We're out of time right now. We have a lot of freedom, and I think that's where passages like 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. I know John Piper wrote an article where he's like, I'm going to drink this glass of orange juice to the glory of God. Right? I'm going to worship when I eat. Thank you, God, for meat. Right? I'm going to eat as much as I can now because it probably won't be in heaven. But there'll be better food in heaven. Right? I did preach on that, but there's not going to be barbecue. You know? So there's a lot of freedom, and we're going to continue talking about that. And one of the greatest, most liberating things, too, is understanding, and we're going to talk about, we are no longer under the law. There's sanctification. It's not a matter of checklists. We are under the law of the Old Testament, but under the law of Christ. And there's a lot of liberation and understanding what is the law of Christ. We're going to talk about that more. So I'll leave you hanging. Come back next Sunday, and we'll keep talking. We'll finish up positional sanctification by talking about our union with Christ.